Are we still under the law? Are Christians required to obey any or all of the Jewish Levitical Old Testament laws? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple, since we know what the law is. However, certain religious people make it much more complicated than it has to be, so we need to address it, and we will, on this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. Tons of great information there. And in this week's podcast, we're going to wrap up our series on the law by asking the question that I just asked. Are we still under the law in our current age, our current dispensation? We are currently in the sixth dispensation. The fifth dispensation is the dispensation of the law, which we're studying. We are currently in dispensation number six, that of the church. And we will obviously talk about that down the road a bit. But the question is, are we still required to obey the law? Are we still under the law? And as I said, the answer is pretty simple, because we already have a definition of the law. And that's one of the valuable things about this website and podcast and blog, faithbyreason.net, is that we provide, as part of our systematic breakdown, our logical systematic breakdown of Christian philosophy, as a part of that, we provide definitions, objective, logical, non-contradictory, Bible-based definitions for all these certain religious-sounding terms. And because we have these definitions, you don't have to worry about interpretation and all these, you know, the misnomer that there are various interpretations of the Bible and we can never really know what it means. Of course we can know what it means. God gave us the Bible. He gave us His Word because He wanted us to know exactly what He meant. And there are not many interpretations of the Bible. We've talked about this before. There is only one interpretation of the Bible, and that is the interpretation that God intended, and every other interpretation is false. And that's why we take our time to be logical, because God is logical, to be non-contradictory, because God is non-contradictory, and to be Bible-based, because the Bible is the Word of God. And once you have those definitions, all you have to do to know if something is biblically true or not is just take that Bible-based, non-contradictory definition and compare it to the reality of the question you're asking, and you get your answer. Very simple. And we can easily do that for the law. So let's do that by looking at what we've learned in the past few podcasts is the purpose and definition of the law, and then just apply it to the question of whether or not we are still obligated to do those things in this current dispensation. So as we've talked about before in these past few podcasts, the law serves three purposes. Purpose number one of the law is to give a definition of sin. Before the law was given by God through to Moses, people didn't know what sin was comprehensively. They had no comprehensive definition for sin. They didn't know what God considered sin, what displeased Him. The law gave them that. Okay, number two, the second purpose of the law was to sanctify Israel as a separate, sanctified nation under God, make them prosperous and make them stand out among all the other nations. And God did that through the civic laws and the community laws of Israel. And the third purpose of the law, the ceremonial laws, were meant, which we studied in the last podcast, they were meant to usher in the advent of the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus. So those are the three purposes of the law. So now that we know that, and we've learned it before, let's just ask, the question is, do we need any or all of those three purposes currently in our current age, in the church age? Well, let's just take it in reverse order. Do we need the ceremonial laws to usher in the advent of the Messiah? Well, since the Messiah came 2,000 years ago, I would say the answer is no. You don't need to usher in the advent of someone who's already been here, who came here 2,000 years ago. So no, we don't need to do the ceremonial laws to usher in His advent because He already came. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws with His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so we don't need number three. What about number two? Do we need to still sanctify Israel as a separate nation through whom salvation would come? Well, I would say no. Number one, because we're not Israel. We're Gentiles, most of us. And there are some people who will argue that. And we'll talk about those religious people in a few minutes. But no, we're not Israel, so we don't need to be sanctified under the old law. And even if we were, even if you are Jewish and you happen to be listening, then we still don't need the Jewish sanctification because God is no longer dealing with the nations through Israel. Throughout the dispensations, throughout history, God has dealt with the world differently. In the first three dispensations, he obviously dealt with the world through Gentiles. Why? Because no Jews existed until Abraham in the fourth dispensation. And in the fourth and fifth dispensation, God dealt with the nations, with the world, through the Jewish nation. You know, I will bless them who bless you and curse them who curse you. And of course, he gave the Jews the law to sanctify Israel and have other nations see the prosperity that the Jews had, and they would come to believe in God. That way, we talked about that a couple podcasts ago. But that's no longer needed because, again, Jesus fulfilled that by living a perfect life, by obeying the law completely, and being sanctified that way. And now salvation is not, you're not saved by becoming a Jew now. And we'll talk about why that's true in a bit. But you're saved by believing in Jesus, who was a Jew, obviously, and who fulfilled that the sanctification by obeying the law completely. So, no, we don't need to do that. And lastly, do we need the law to tell us what sin is? Well, obviously, we need to know what sin is. We are all sinners still, even if you're a Christian and you're saved, you still sin, and you still need to know what sin is so you can avoid it. But do we need the law? Do we need to memorize all the various documented areas of sin in the law in order to know what it is? Actually, we don't. Why? Because we have something better than the law. We have something better than using our human memory to memorize all the sins documented in the law. When you are saved, one of the great things about being a Christian, one of the many great things, is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes to live inside of you. He indwells you. And He tells you, the Holy Spirit tells you what sin is before you commit it. And the Holy Spirit, obviously, since the Holy Spirit is God and has all the information in the world, the Holy Spirit can tell you everything that is sin. He knows what sin is, and He can convict you of sin before you do it. So if you're a Christian and you're about to sin, the Holy Spirit will convict you. Now, you can still do it, obviously, and because we still have free will, but you can't say, I didn't know that was sin, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and convicts you of sin. You know something is bad before you do it. It's just a matter of will you obey it or not. So the Holy Spirit is superior to the law, because the Holy Spirit has made the law obsolete, because the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin is a better system than you memorizing the law. I mean, it's the difference between a black and white TV and a modern, 1080 OLED, high definition, full color TV. Black and white TVs are obsolete. They still work. You can still see stuff on them, but not nearly as well as you can on a modern HD flat screen 80-inch TV. So that's what the Holy Spirit is. So it's pretty obvious that we don't need the law because Jesus has fulfilled it all. And Jesus, don't believe me, just look at what the Bible says. Look at what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. He says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill it." And again, there's some religious folks who we'll talk about in a moment who partially quote that. They say, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy it." And they use that to say that we're still under the law when they just intentionally neglect to tell you the rest of that scripture, which isn't not even a period after that. It's not even a comma. They just deliberately don't tell you the rest of that verse, which says, I came out to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus said He came to fulfill the law. What does fulfilling mean? It means He's done everything that the law has required. So if you fulfill something, you don't need to do it anymore because it's fulfilled. I'll give you an example. If you have ever owned a car or a home, you know that probably, let's take the car as an example. You when you bought your car, you probably got some kind of loan on it. The bank gave you a loan for the car. And let's say your car costs, $30,000, $40,000. That was the cost. And you put some money down. But then the bank gave you a loan for the rest of it. And a five-year loan at, $400 bucks a month. Don't check my math. I'm just throwing this out there. And so for 5 years, you had to pay $400 bucks a month on your loan. And what happened after that fifth year when you made the last payment? You fulfilled the contract. You fulfilled the loan. Do you keep paying your loan after you fulfill it? Of course not. You're done. Once the obligation of the law, once the terms of the loan are fulfilled, you don't have to pay it anymore. You don't have to do it anymore. It's done. The same thing with the law. Once the law has been fulfilled, you no longer have to keep doing it because it's been fulfilled. So if Jesus fulfilled the law, then we don't have to do the law. If Jesus did not fulfill the law, then Jesus was wrong or He lied, and then we have much bigger problems than fulfilling the law. So there we go. pretty simple, easy peasy. We don't have to obey the law. We're not under the law because the law has been completely fulfilled, and no aspect of the law still applies to us. We have a better definition of sin through the Holy Spirit. We're not Israel. We're not in the fifth dispensation. We don't need to be sanctified for salvation through Israel. And the ceremonial laws were completed because Jesus came, and he was the, we don't need to rehearse the advent of the Messiah because the Messiah has already come. Done and done. So that should be it. That's the easy answer. Unfortunately, we have to deal with religious people. Religious people, as always, mess everything up. They are the main thing religious people do is screw things up, and they do that by being religious. And we've talked about religion many times. We'll talk about it many times in the future. And, you know, I hate religion. Why? Because God hates religion. What is religion? Religion is pride. It's a pride-based belief system wherein you try to be like God on your own, under your own power, instead of obeying what God says. Religious people add on to what God says, and that ruins what God has done, and it makes it of no effect. It corrupts it. We talked about that in the last podcast. Religious people come along, and even though God has freed us from the obligation of the law, religious people come along and say, you know what, I'll make it better. Even though you freed us from the law, I'll put us back under the law again in order to make it better. Because if Jesus freed us from the law, and if we still obey it, then we're doing even more than Jesus wanted us to do. So that makes it better, right? No, that makes it much, much worse. We are no longer obligated to obey the law. And again, don't take my word for it. Let's look at what the Bible actually says. The Bible talks specifically about whether or not Gentile Christians or Christians in general have to obey the law. There was a dispute about it in the book of Acts. You see, for the first 10 years of the advent of Christianity on the world, the only people who were saved were Jews. Now, Christianity began in Acts chapter 2. So anything before Acts chapter 2 is Old Covenant under the law. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts 1 and 2 should technically be considered Old Testament books because Jesus, the disciples, were under the law as long as Jesus was alive. After Jesus ascended to heaven, then you could believe on his death and resurrection because he died and rose again and went to heaven. And that's when you become a Christian. So in Acts chapter 2, Christianity began. But from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, the only people who were saved were Jews because the Jewish disciples only witnessed and testified to Jewish people. Then in Acts chapter 10, 10 years later, God comes to Peter and says, hey, Peter, paraphrasing obviously, you need to go and witness to Gentiles. Peter was reluctant to do it until God said, hey, get off your butt. Because Peter was actually on vacation, if you read the Acts chapter 10. He was on vacation just chilling out. And God said, get up off your bum and go witness to Gentiles. And Peter goes to the house of a Roman centurion, obviously a Gentile. He preaches the gospel to them. They become saved. They start speaking in tongues, which is one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is upon them. And that amazed the disciples because they thought that salvation was only for the Jews. But it was for the Gentiles as well. And that brought up an issue. And the issue was, are Gentiles just saved by believing alone in Christ, or do they have to become Jews because that's what Jews believe, and obviously because that's what was under the old covenant, you had to become a Jew in order to be right with God. So the Jewish people, the leaders asked, do these Gentile believers have to be converted to Judaism in order to become Christians? Do they have to become under the law? And the council, and later in the book of Acts, I'll link it in the show notes, you have what's called the Council of Jerusalem, where, again, these Jewish Christian leaders had a council to decide this. And what was decided is that that Gentiles did not have to obey all the law. In fact, James, the Apostle James, he was the leader of the Jewish church, he was the half-brother of Jesus, said, look, let's not try to put Gentiles under the Jewish law, which we couldn't even keep. You know, we can't even keep the Jewish law. Why are we going to put this burden on Gentiles? And what was decided that there were only two things the Gentile believers had to obey. And this is in the scripture. It says, number one, they don't fornicate, don't commit fornication. And number two, don't eat things sacrificed to idols, to false gods. Now, again, we know what fornication means. We have a definitive definition, objective, logical, non-contradictory, biblical definition of fornication. We talked about two podcasts ago. And it's not sex outside of marriage, because there's no such thing as sex outside of marriage. what, I mean, sex before marriage, excuse me. There's no such thing as sex before marriage because sex is marriage, biblically speaking. No, fornication has to do with worship. It's a sexual rite that is done as part of worshiping a false god, and fornication in the Bible is also worshiping a false god. So in eating things sacrificed to idols, well, that has to do with the Greco-Roman traditions that were pretty prominent in the world at that time because the Romans had conquered most of that part of the world, and they had strong Greek influence. Eating meat sacrificed to idols was one of the things that they would do as part. It was a ceremonial thing, and it was something that you would just do. I mean, it was just considered again a ceremonial act. So it said, so in essence, it said don't worship false gods and don't participate in any ceremonial aspects of false gods. So if you really boil it down, it's don't worship false gods. That was the only thing, the only part of the law that the church is required to do is not worship false gods. Essentially, the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other god before me. That is it, according to the Bible, not your local Christian cult or whoever they are. According to the Bible, the only thing Gentile believers are required to obey is the first law of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other god before me. That's it. If you have a problem with that, your problem isn't with me, it's with the Bible. Take it up with God, tell God he's wrong, and let me know how that works out for you. So again, that should be it. That should be the answer to the question. However, as I said before, religious people come along and they muddle everything up. And I'll talk about a couple of those religious so-called Christian groups who try to bring us back under the law. One of them is called, they're called replacement theologists. What is replacement theology? Well, replacement theology, in generally speaking, is the theology that when the Jewish leadership rejected their Messiah, when the Pharisees rejected Jesus and had him crucified, they forfeited their place as God's chosen people. That God disowned the Jews once they rejected Jesus, and he replaced the Jews with the church. So the church gets all the promises that was promised to the Jews because the Jews are, God kicked them out of his plan and he replaced them with the Christians. So Christians get all the promises. Like Deuteronomy 28, the first third of Deuteronomy 28 talks about all these blessings that that Jews will get from God. They'll be blessed coming in, blessed going out. Blessings will come and overtake them and they'll just be blessed, 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 blessed. We talked about that in the first podcast in this series. And they also believe that the church is entitled to the kingdom that God promised Abraham, that thousand-year kingdom where Jesus rules, and he believes that the Jews would rule and reign along with Christ. The church has promised that. And of course, obviously, we'd have to, since the church is now Jews, then we are required to obey the Jewish law. Well, there are several huge problems with this. Problem number one is the idea of replacement theology. Oh, and by the way, just one more thing. There is a subset of replacement theologists that call themselves the Ten Lost Tribes or British Israelism. And what these people say, now these are some really far out wacky people, but what they, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this because we'll talk about it later when we get to these seven letters to seven churches as part of the sixth dispensation, but just briefly, the Ten Lost Tribe people, they believe that the ten northern tribes of Israel, who were conquered by the Assyrians as a judgment from God, were scattered throughout the nations. And these ten lost tribes, even though they were lost, somehow all made it to northern Europe, specifically the British Isles, Great Britain and Scotland and parts of Ireland. And when they went there, they somehow magically transformed from Middle Eastern Jews to Caucasian Europeans. Something magical happened and they suddenly became white people. And these white Caucasian Jewish people are the ones who sailed on the Mayflower to America, and they founded America. And now America is the new Israel and Caucasian American Christians are the Jews. Yeah, it's as stupid as it sounds, but people still believe it. And again, we'll talk about that more when we get to the seven letters to seven churches in Revelations, part of the sixth dispensation. But anyway, I just mentioned them because they are part of the replacement theology world. Now, not all replacement theologists believe in the Ten Lost Tribe nonsense, but some of them do. Anyway, why is this wrong? The main reason it's wrong is that it blatantly contradicts the Bible. Replacement theology, the idea that God rejected permanently rejected the Jews, completely contradicts Romans 10, 11, and 12, wherein Paul hammers away at the fact that God is not done with the Jews. Yes, they're temporarily put aside for the sake of the church, but God is not done with them. If they, to put it in hockey terms, they're in a penalty box right now. When they rejected Jesus, they were judged in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the removal from Israel, but they are not done. Why? Because there are still promises that God has to fulfill. The main promise being the promise of the kingdom. The promise of that kingdom was made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and it is an unbreakable promise. God swore on himself, God swore by his own existence, that he would give a kingdom to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was an unbreakable promise. What does unbreakable mean? It means unbreakable. It means God can't break it. It means that God breaks his promise to give a kingdom to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then God is no longer God. And again, this promise is to the physical, genetic descendants of Abraham, not the spiritual descendants. Yes, the church is grafted in to Abraham spiritually. The book of Galatians talks about that. But we are spiritual descendants, but God made that promise to his physical, genetic descendants. Genetic Jews are going to be given this kingdom. And if God replaced the Jews with the church and gives the church these promises, then God broke his promise and God is no longer God. And that's not possible. So the Jews will have to be redeemed in order to get that kingdom. And that's what the tribulation is all about. The main purpose of the tribulation is to drive the unbelieving Jews, to the wall so that they finally realize that they've rejected their Messiah and accept him. And then that's when Jesus will return again. And if you want to check that out right now, you can go to the blog into the right navigation area and you will see there in the categories and just click on the tribulation and I talk about it there. So God did not disown the Jews. The Jews will be back. Romans 10, 11, and 12 make that abundantly clear. So if you believe that the church replaced Israel, then you are denying the Bible. And that's probably not a good thing if you call yourself a Christian. Another reason it's wrong is because, again, God has anticipated all of the possible objections to Christianity, and he's addressed them. The book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul, penned by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit inspiration, the whole purpose of the book of Galatians is to address this very thing. What happened in Galatians? The Apostle Paul started the church in Galatia, and then he went off to start other churches. While he was gone, some religious people came in and told the Galatians, what Paul told you was fine, but there's more to it. In order to really be saved, you have to become Jews. You have to obey the law. Stupid. And Paul actually calls them stupid. He says, you foolish Galatians. And that's the polite King James Version. But what he's really saying is, you idiots, I came in here and told you that you're free from the law. Why are you going back under the law? And the whole purpose of Galatians, the reason Paul wrote it, was to tell the Galatians, no, you are not under the law. You are free from the law. You have that freedom in Christ. So the Bible already addresses it. There is no replacement theologist. The church did not replace Israel. The church is not under the law. Period. And if you disagree with that, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. So why don't you go tell God he's wrong? Don't tell me I'm wrong. Go tell God he's wrong. And again, let me see how that works out for you. And the other reason that this is so dumb, the whole replacement theology is dumb, is it makes no sense that you would want to be Israel over the church. That's one thing that just puzzles me and makes me laugh derisively at these replacement theologists, is that they want to be Israel so bad. And why? Why would you want to be Israel? If you have the opportunity to be the church, why would you want to be Israel? The promises made to the church are infinitely better than the promises made to Israel. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is the friend of the bridegroom. Those are the titles. Israel is called the friend of the bridegroom. They are not. They are basically the groomsmen in the whole wedding scenario. So who do you think has a better destiny vis-a-vis Christ? His bride or his friends? I can tell you that, I'm married. I have a bride, my wife. And what she gets is way more than what my friends get, what my groomsmen got. And my groomsmen, I love my groomsmen. Those are my best friends. My best friend was my best man. My other groomsman was my college roommate. I've known forever. Another was another groomsman was my brother, who I've obviously known since he was born, and my younger brother. And I've known all of them longer than my wife, but they don't get the same things as my wife gets. My wife has access to everything I have. My wife's name is on the deed to my house, both of our names are on the deed to my house. We have a joint bank account. My wife has access to all my money and my investments. My wife is on all of my, her name is on all my investment accounts. My wife's is on my insurance policy. If something, if I pass away before her, which I probably will, she gets everything. She gets that payment. My friends don't get any of that. My friends don't share my bank accounts. My friends don't co-own my house. My friends aren't getting my life insurance policy. My wife gets all of that. And the bride of Christ has a greater destiny than the friends of the bridegroom, because the bride of Christ is a co-heir with Christ. They inherit everything that Christ inherits. And what does Christ inherit? Everything, all of creation. Jesus is the heir of creation. And as his co-heir, we get all of creation. Why would you reject that in order to be his friend? I mean, seriously, replacement theologists are saying, oh yeah, Jesus, thanks for wanting to make me one with you and be your bride. But I don't want that. I'd rather just be your buddy. How stupid are you if you're a replacement theologist? You're an idiot. And lastly, replacement theologists, let me ask you a question. If any of you are listening and getting all huffy, let me ask you a question. Are you obeying the law? Not just part of it, not just the ones you like, not just the feast days, which replacement theologists like to celebrate. You have to obey the entire law. The book of Romans says that if you disobey one part of the law, you disobey all of it. You don't get to pick and choose. You have to obey every single part of the law. Are you? Are you eating shellfish? Are you eating catfish? If so, you're disobeying the kosher laws. And I will guarantee you, you're not obeying all the laws, because there's some laws you cannot obey. You can't obey the sacrificial laws. You can't sacrifice a lamb or a goat on the altar in Jerusalem, because there is no altar in Jerusalem. There's no temple. There's no Levitical priesthood. So you can't obey the law, which means those promises that you love so much in Deuteronomy 28, well, the other two-thirds of Deuteronomy 28 are curses that will come upon you if you don't obey the law. And you can't obey the law, meaning you're disobeying it, which means you're not subject to the blessings. You're subject to all the curses. And replacement theologists love to talk about all the blessings of Israel that they're entitled to, but they never, ever, ever want to talk about all the curses that will come upon them if they disobey the law. So if you're a replacement theologist, you are not obeying the law because you can't, which means you're under a curse. But replacement theologists never talk about that because, again, they're idiots. It's a horrible theology. It contradicts the Bible. And you need to wise up, read the Bible, and come to your senses and get out of that nonsense. And, of course, there are other fringe groups who tell you to obey various parts of the law. Like, for example, you have the Seventh-day Adventists who hang their head on the idea that we should still obey the Sabbath, that the Sabbath never went away, that Jesus observed the Sabbath, so we should observe the Sabbath. And Sabbath is basically Saturday, and that's when, you know, we're supposed to rest and not work, and that's when we should worship God. And they say that worshiping God on a Sunday is anti-biblical, and it was created by the Catholic Church, and it's demonic, and blah, 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 blah. And yes, worship on Sunday was catechized by the Roman Church, but it's a tradition of worshiping on Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But we are no longer on the Sabbath because, like every other part of the law, Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The Bible says that. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath, the rest day, which we talked about during the creation series, it was when God ceased being the first cause, ceased his role as the first cause and gave it to Adam. Well, we're to rest during the law. We were to rest in order to commemorate that. But Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus has taken that upon himself. Jesus is now our first cause, so we can rest in Jesus. That's what the Sabbath is. It doesn't mean you have to worship on Saturday in order to do not sin. Jesus fulfilled it like he fulfilled every other part of the law. Now, if you want to worship on Saturday, worship on Saturday. You can worship God on Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day of the week you can worship God. But if you don't worship God on the Sabbath, on Saturday, you're not sinning. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists. Good grief. And again, there are other various and sundry folks who say you should obey certain parts of the law, but they don't. You have to obey all the law, or you're obeying none of it, according to Romans. And so I'm not going to deal with all that. Just know that we do not have to obey the law. We are not under the law. Jesus fulfilled every single part of the law. I want to end this podcast by talking about the one aspect of the law that mainstream Christians still feel obligated to obey. I'm not talking about the fringe people, but I'm talking about the mainstream. It probably even happens in your church. It happened in my church when I was growing up. And that is the tithe. That's right, the tithe. Everyone, if you go to a church, I bet 9 out of 10 of you go to a church where they tell you every Sunday to tithe. What is a tithe? Well, according to the modern church, the tithe is 10% of your income. You're supposed to give 10% of your income. In fact, you owe it to God. It's not even yours. God owns 10% of your income, and you have to give it to him every Sunday. So if you make, I don't know, $50,000 a year, then you have to give $5,000 of that to God. Not necessarily in one lump sum. You can give it to him in weekly installments throughout the year. You're $5,000. And if you don't do it, well, it's not you're not just disobeying God. You're robbing God. They give you the carrot and the stick. If you give your tithe, if you give that 10% that, you know, not yours, God owns it. If you give you 10%, it says in Malachi, and I'll put this in the show notes, God will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing you won't have room to receive. Sounds pretty good. You give 10% of your money, and God will bless you beyond, to the point where you say, oh, God, stop blessing me. I can't take anymore. On the other hand, if you don't give the tithe, you're cursed. It says you're cursed with a curse. It's, again, in the book of Malachi. It says, will a man rob God? Yet he has robbed me. How? In tithes and offerings. And so basically you're intimidated by your church into giving a tenth of your income to the church, not to the poor, not to, you know, abuse women and children and things like that. No. You got to give your money to the church, to that building you go to every Sunday, in order to, you know, make sure the pastor has his salary and his Mercedes and his private jet if he's a televangelist. And you have to do it. Otherwise, your God will curse you. But if you do it, God will give you crazy good blessings. Well, is that biblical? The answer is no. And the reason, let's just look at the Bible. Let's just look at what the purpose of the tithe was, biblically, not according to your church, but according to the Bible. And by the way, this used to freak me out when I was a kid, because I grew up in a very traditional church, and you had the tithe every week. And when I was a kid, I didn't have an income, but I had an allowance. My parents gave me $20 a week. That was my allowance. And every Sunday, when it was time for the collection plate, the deacons would open up every single Sunday of my entire childhood. I would hear that verse, will a man rob God? Yet he has robbed me. How? In tithes and offering. And that would scare me to death. And I said, I don't want to rob God, because God's going to be mad. So I have to give $2 of my $20 weekly allowance. Here's what God isn't mad at me. Oh, boy. It's just amazing. I mean, I had an excuse. I was a kid. But what's your excuse if you're an adult for doing this? Okay, what does the Bible say about the tithe? What is the tithe? It's part of the Jewish law. The purpose of the tithe was to support the Levitical priesthood. Of the 12 tribes, all 11 of the 12 tribes, when they went to the promised land, were given allotted areas of land where they could work the land, plant crops, raise animals, and that would be how they would, you know, have provision. They would have food. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, was not given land because the Levites, their job was to maintain the temple of God and to execute the ceremonial laws. That was their full-time job. They weren't allowed to, you know, plant crops and you know, raise, you know, chickens and cows and produce. They had no food. So God's remedy for this was that the other 11 tribes, they would take 10% of their produce, their food, and give it to the Levites so that the Levites would have food to eat. In fact, it says very clearly that God says, give the tithe so that there would be meat in my house, his house being the temple. And the purpose of the tithe was to make sure that the Levitical priesthood had food. That's the point. That's it. The tithe was not money. The tithe was produce. It was food. It was grain and vegetables and fruit and animals and meat. That was the purpose of the tithe, so the Levitical priesthood could eat. That was it. It was not income. And some people will argue and say, well, you know, back then in the ancient times, grains and produce and animals, that was money. No, it wasn't. People, they had money. They had gold and silver coins. You talked about that throughout the Old Testament. People had gold and silver coins. They had currency. So no, you can't use that to try to excuse it and say that we're supposed to give money because the ancient Jews didn't have money, that their produce was their money. No, it wasn't. They had money. So you can't use that excuse. So the only reason you have to tithe is, number one, if you're under the fifth dispensation, which we are not, we don't have to. And secondly, there have been a Levitical priesthood. Guess what, folks? There's no Levitical priesthood. Go to Israel. You won't see one. And thirdly, there's no temple in Israel. In fact, the Temple Mount is the most disputed area of land on the planet where the Muslim Dome of the Rock currently is. And so there's no temple, there's no Levitical priesthood, and you're not an Israelite. Therefore, you're not an Israelite, so you don't have to give a tithe. There's no Levitical priesthood, so you don't have to give a tithe to them. And there's no temple for them to maintain. So there's no need to tithe. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't give to your local church. Of course you should. You should support your local church, but you don't have to give them 10%. It's not required. In fact, under the New Covenant, from Acts chapter 2 forward, the tithe is never mentioned. Well, Jesus gave a tithe. Yeah, he did. You know why? Jesus was under the law. So were the disciples. So sure, they tithe because they were under the law. There was a priesthood and a temple then. But Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus doesn't need our money. God doesn't need your money. If you don't give a tithe, you are not robbing God, because God doesn't need your money. What do you think? God's sitting on a cloud in heaven saying, oh, I don't know how I'm going to pay my electric bill this month unless the people give me some money. Don't be stupid. Of course, that's ridiculous. God does not need your money. God wants you to give to support the ministry and to give to the poor. God would prefer you support the poor over giving money to someone who has made their profession being a pastor. A pastor isn't even supposed to be a paid profession. If you look in Acts, which is the only true representation of the church, people were getting paid a salary. Paul never got paid a salary. People helped Paul out, you know, out of the goodness of their heart because they loved him. But Paul was not Paul's occupation. Paul's occupation, where he made money, he was a tent maker. That's in the book of Acts. Paul made tents. That was how he made income. He was not a salaried preacher. And if Paul wasn't a salaried preacher, then no one else should be. But again, if you want to support your local church, your local minister, that's fine. But it is not obligated by God. And when Paul talks about giving, he does not say give a tenth. He says give as God has prospered you. That means if God has prospered you greatly, you should give greatly. That probably means you should give more than 10%. Maybe you should give 20%, 30%. On the other hand, if God has not prospered you, then you do not have to give beyond that. I mean, if you are poor, if you're broke, and you barely have enough money to pay your rent and feed your children and pay your medical expenses, don't give to the church. God doesn't need your money, and God would rather you feed your children and take care of your medical expenses and keep a roof over your head than giving money to a local church. And any church who tells you otherwise is a heretic, is a heretical church. That's why all these charlatans on the air who do they prey on? They prey on the poor people. They don't try to prey on the rich. They prey on the poor because the poor are desperate, and they misquote stuff like, you know, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing on everyone to receive. And they tell these poor people, hey, you know, the reason you're poor is because you're not tithing enough. And if you were to tithe, then God will pay you back. If you sow a seed into this ministry, how many times have you heard that nonsense? If you sow a seed into this ministry, God will pay you back. They're lying to you. And you know how we know they're lying? You don't believe me? Give them a tenth of your income and see what comes back to you. Nothing's going to come back to you. They're preying on the poor. If you're poor, don't give your money to any television preacher. Use your money to take care of yourself and your family. And if you have excess and you want to support your local ministry, do that. But do not give to a church at the expense of taking care of your obligation, of your personal obligations. Don't ever do that. I mean, my grandmother, who was a very godly woman, but she unfortunately became religious, and she believed anything any pastor told us. And like, as I said, growing up, our pastor would tell us you have to tithe every week. And my grandmother tithed faithfully. My grandmother was poor, and my grandmother died not rich at all. God never opened up the windows of heaven and blessed her beyond. She was fine. She was never destitute, but she was never rich. She never got back all the, you know, this excess of money. Why? Because it means one of two things. Either God lied and said about the windows of heaven, or that verse didn't apply to her. And it's the second. That verse didn't apply to my grandmother. It's like it doesn't apply to anyone else who's tithing, because we are not Israel. This is not the fifth dispensation. We are not supporting the Levitical priesthood. Okay? Again, if you want to give to your local church, absolutely give to them. But if you don't give to them, you are not sinning, because we are not under any part of the law. Not the tithe, not the Sabbath, not the feast days, none of it. If you want to obey the law, yeah, that's up to you. But if you don't obey the law, you are not sinning against God. God is not angry with you, and don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. And if they do, tell them to show it to you in the Bible. Tell them to show you any place in the Bible where, as a new covenant Christian, you are required to obey any part of the law. If they can't do it, then you shouldn't do it. Don't obey it. All right, that's enough of that. Let's wrap this up and talk about the next podcast. This wraps up the law. In the next podcast, we are going to talk about the greatest event in history, the advent of the Redeemer, of the Messiah, of Jesus, of Nazareth. But as is our MO here at Faith by Reason, we're not going to take anything for granted. We're not going to just say things and assume that they're true because they're traditional. We're going to examine the advent of Jesus in a very systematic manner by looking, first of all, at what all the qualifications of the Redeemer are and whether or not the person we call Jesus of Nazareth meets those qualifications. They're in the Bible very clearly who the Redeemer is, what he's going to do, what his career is. But does Jesus of Nazareth, did he fulfill it? Did he really fulfill it? Does he really meet all of the qualifications to be the Redeemer? We will talk about that on the next podcast. So thank you for listening. Sorry, I'm a bit over. I'm about 10 minutes past my 30-minute limit. But thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please leave me your comments or questions and follow me on social media on Facebook and Twitter. And I will talk to you and subscribe. Please subscribe to Faith by Reason by putting your email address into the right navigation bar. And I will talk to you next week when we begin our study on the Redeemer of Mankind.